What a joy and a blessing it is for us to come now to God's very word. We're in 1 Corinthians. As you know, if you're visiting with us, we have been working through 1 Corinthians verse by verse. This morning, we find ourselves in chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8. And as we often do, let's go ahead and begin by reading the passage before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. It's amazing. On a superficial level, it might seem that this passage is somewhat irrelevant for us. I mean, when was the last time a member of Grace Life Church took another member to court? Unless there are lawsuits I'm unaware of, I don't think it's ever happened in the life of Grace Life Church. But be that as it may, it certainly doesn't rule out a situation like that from ever arising. And there's actually an overarching principle here which transcends the matter of lawsuits and is hugely instructive for us. And it's this: it is better to be wronged and defrauded than to do anything that would bring reproach upon Christ and his church. Let me say it again. It is better to be wronged and defrauded than to do anything that would bring reproach upon Christ and his church. And really, this should be the heart of every Christian. We should be in the place where we would pray, God, please forbid it that I would ever do anything to bring reproach upon Christ and his church. There should be such a commitment, such a zeal, such a diligence, such an effort that it would be unthinkable that we would ever do anything that would disgrace the name of Christ before a watching world. And the fact of the matter is that as we live in the world and as we are not yet what we will be, we are inevitably going to fall short in this matter. But when we do fall short, there should be a burden, there should be an indignation, there should be a sorrow that we would do anything to disgrace the name of Christ. And what this means is that we ought to be willing to suffer injustice, give up our rights, sacrifice anything, suffer loss, all that our Lord's name would be hallowed and that the gospel would not be hindered through a compromised witness and testimony of the church. That's where every single one of us who has taken the name of Christ upon ourselves is supposed to be. That's the kind of heart that we're supposed to have. And really, that should just be a palpable reality, a visible reality within the fabric of our fellowship. Language like that which calls one another to be committed to the body of Christ. Language that calls us to be diligent, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All of that should be readily heard and readily visible when we come together as the saints. As the author of Hebrews exhorts us, we're to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And so let me ask you this, how far are you willing to go? How valuable is Christ to you? How much do you love him? How important to you is the honor of his name? And furthermore, in your mind, how closely linked is the honor of our Lord's name to his bride? Are you willing to suffer injustice for the sake of Christ and his church? One verse to consider as you think about this is John 13:35, which says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, we prove that we belong to Christ through our love for one another. So if our love for each other is deficient, then we're ultimately bringing into question the very testimony that we're Christ's. It's by our love for one another that we prove we are his disciples. And 1 Corinthians 13:8 tells us that love never fails. You see, Paul is fleshing out the wisdom of God epitomized in the cross of Christ. He's really mapping out the pathway, the highway marked out by Jesus Christ and him crucified. In chapter 5, you'll remember, Paul demonstrated the implications of the cross for dealing with unrepentant sin in the body, that since Christ is our Passover, we must clean out the old leaven of sin consistent with our unregenerate pasts. Now, here in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, he's going to flesh out the implications of the cross for disputes among members of the body. Namely, that it's better to be wronged than to wrong or bring reproach upon Christ and his church. And the topical link between the two is that not only are the Corinthians to judge unrepentant immorality in their midst, they must also judge grievances pertaining to everyday life. They aren't to take their grievances to be judged by unbelievers. As one commentator put it, if God's people do not judge those outside, chapter 5 and verse 12, neither do they go outside with inside affairs, unquote. And if we could just take a step back for a moment, what Paul is doing should signal something to us. Though the Corinthians had embraced the cross of Christ as the message of salvation, they hadn't quite grasped what the cross says about sanctification. In other words, they hadn't quite embraced the cross of Christ as a way of life. And what that signals to us is that once saved, we need to be instructed in the ways of God. The Christian life is counterintuitive. It runs in the complete opposite direction of the ways of the world. And so we must have our minds renewed and changed to understand what the implications of the cross are for daily Christian living, because the cross of Christ doesn't just save us, it has implications for how we live and implications for our sanctification. So we must be weaned away from conformity to the world's ways of doing things. And because there yet remains this remnant of the flesh within us, there yet remains a tendency and propensity toward the old approach to life. And so we must be continually reminded, continually brought back to, continually reset to the example of our Lord. You see, our lives, our entire lives need to be shaped by the cross. Every decision, every response, every course of action should be shaped and informed by the implications of our Lord's example in going to the cross, which means every situation we find ourselves in is an opportunity to learn what the cross would teach us about a particular matter. And I would just say this, there was a time when I might have balked at the notion that the cross of Christ had so much implication for the way we live our daily lives, but I am more and more convinced of it as we work through 1 Corinthians, that we need to understand that the cross of Christ does not just provide a message of salvation, it teaches us how to live. If we're going to be conformed into the image of Christ, we're going to have to follow the Lord and his obedience to the point of death on the cross to get there. It may not require a cross and death of that kind, but it will require following in his footsteps. Now, the particular problem that Paul is seeking to correct is the practice of taking a brother or a sister to court over a dispute or grievance, and this before unbelieving judges. In other words, rather than settling things in-house, the Corinthians were going to the secular system, and there are a number of reasons why they weren't to do that and why we aren't to do that, and we'll see those as we work through this passage. But at the outset, there's an important point that we need to make here. These are civil matters that Paul is dealing with. He's addressing civil matters among the Corinthians. They weren't criminal in nature. And that's an important point because Paul is not instructing us to keep criminal matters from the governing authorities. In fact, keeping matters from the governing authorities that are of a criminal nature can actually do more harm to the body of Christ than it can good. There are a number of examples, even in recent years, where a crime had been committed within the sphere of a local church where the governing authorities were not notified. And when it came out later, it brought even greater reproach upon the church because the church was seen to be negligent in the matter. They should have brought the matter to the authorities. It should have been dealt with as a crime, and the individual should have been tried accordingly. Where a crime has been committed and criminal law has been violated, the church, being subject to the governing authorities, must notify law enforcement, not out of revenge, but for the protection of the person and others. And so keep that in your mind at the outset. As we work through this text, we aren't talking about criminal offenses like murder, for example. We're talking about civil disputes over things like business transactions and property rights and the like. And as we did two Sundays ago, sometimes it's helpful to pose a question and then allow the text to answer that question for us. And we want to do the same thing this morning. And here's the question. Why is it sinful to take disputes and grievances before unbelieving judges? Why is it sinful to take disputes and grievances before unbelieving judges? And we're going to see four reasons as we work through verses 1 to 8. And the first reason is this, because it destroys love and unity in the church. Because it destroys love and unity in the church. Now, this should be obvious, but it'll become all the more so once we've unpacked the way the legal system in Corinth worked. Look at verse 1. It says there, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" For Paul, this was an audacious thing to do. The word dare is actually the first word in the Greek sentence, which means it has an added emphasis. The effect of this is, how dare you? And the issue is having a case against one's brother, here referred to as his neighbor, and bringing it before the unrighteous for judgment. Now, what isn't clear is whether Paul had one particular case in mind or whether there was this was a regular practice, although verse 7 does refer to a plurality of lawsuits. It says there, "Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits, plural, with one another." The unrighteous here refers to unbelievers, those outside the church. The same word is used in verse 9, which says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And so what you have here is this, the newly constituted people of God, those who had been chosen in order to shame the world, were bringing their petty disputes before the very ones they're supposed to be trying to reach with the gospel. I mean, Paul is absolutely beside himself in this. And you can tell he is because he doesn't even really offer a ton of instruction. He just poses all of these questions that are intended to really shame, as you'll see in verse 5, the Corinthians and this sinful practice. And really, Paul's reference here to the unrighteous probably goes beyond a mere classification of unbelievers and really provides his commentary on the legal system altogether. The word unrighteous can also be rendered unjust. And the legal system in Corinth was one of utter corruption. It was a system of partiality. It was particularly partial toward the rich. And it was so because bribery was common in that system, which meant that the system was biased toward the rich and influential. And so that meant the rich could basically take advantage of those who were less fortunate than themselves. They were able to take advantage of poor folks by taking them to court and ultimately bribing the judges to render a verdict consistent with their particular position. And so as one commentator writes, quote, "The poor always had the cards stacked against them in the courtroom," unquote. And there's actually reason to believe from Paul's instruction in chapter 11 concerning the Lord's Supper that there was rich and poor among the church at Corinth. If you look, for example, at chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, the language here seems to indicate that this division between the rich and poor in the church was prevalent in Corinth. It says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you." And so there was even a sense in which this whole matter of the rich taking the poor to court could have been what was happening and could have been the historical backdrop of the situation in Corinth. And there's evidence even in the rest of Scripture of the sort of corruption of this system. For example, in Acts 24, 26, concerning Governor Felix, when Paul was being held in custody, it says this, "At the same time too, he," referring to Governor Felix, "was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him." Governor Felix was hoping that when he would bring Paul to him, that Paul would offer him money for release, and Paul never did, of course. But nevertheless, it shows that the governor was looking to use a bribe as a way of rendering judgment on a matter. And there's another verse, listen to James 2:6, which captures sort of this rich taking advantage of the poor concept concerning partiality toward the rich. James says this, "But you have dishonored the poor man." And then he asks this question, "Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you to court?" So even when James is dealing with those to whom he's writing, he's highlighting this practice of the rich taking advantage of the poor and dragging them to court, because the court systems of that day were largely tailored to benefit the rich. What made matters worse, these cases were apparently held out in the open with many onlookers present to witness the hearing, which meant this, that the Corinthians were airing out their dirty laundry before the watching world. And one of the main ingredients of that legal system was character assassination of your opponent. One of your goals when you took someone to court was to assassinate the character of your opponent. So in theory, the Corinthians would be seeking to assassinate the character of a brother or sister before the unrighteous, and all for the purpose of winning the dispute. I mean, that's why Paul can say in verse 8, they were wronging and defrauding one another. They were coming before the unrighteous, unjust, unbelieving judges, and we're wronging and defrauding one another to get advantage in order to win the grievance or dispute. Now, I think if we're honest, it's not really the kind of behavior consistent with the love and unity we're called to in the body of Christ. I don't think this is quite what Paul had in mind when he exhorts us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. This isn't quite, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men," Romans 12:18. I mean, can you picture this? Can you imagine this? Our church having multiple suits against one another? This person going to court with that person and that person taking someone else to court? Not only is a dispute bad enough, as inevitable as they may be, the matter is exacerbated by trying to win the dispute and pulling out all the stops and doing that before the unrighteous. And really, when you read about the system that existed in that day, it's very similar to ours. I mean, the parallels are uncanny. The character assassination, that makes up our court system, does it not? Going to court with someone and seeking to just embellish and slander and bear false witness to paint a picture that is so out of whack with reality, but is so stacked up in your favor so that you might win the dispute, that's exactly our system, and sounds like the very system that was alive and well in Corinth. Adding to this, certain members of the body might feel obligated to take sides in the matter. In fact, it's almost certainly that this was the case in Corinth. So now not only do you have petty disputes being brought before unbelievers, but you also have factions and divisions resulting from them, because you have people in the body who are choosing sides and picking sides. Again, it should be obvious that these things are death to love and unity in the body of Christ. And I think this provides a great opportunity for a point of application. I want to highlight a specific point of application which flows right out of the historical situation in Corinth, but transcends the matter of legal disputes to really just impact how we engage and interact with one another in the body of Christ. As we've said, oftentimes in legal disputes, things get quoted out of context. Certain statements get embellished or things get spun in such a way that isn't faithful to the original intent. And we have to understand that all of that embellishment, amplification, any sort of misquoting and spinning of what was originally intended is absolutely sinful. It's called bearing false witness. It's the 9th commandment. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. To misquote, spin, change what was said, make it sound worse than it really was, all of that is bearing false witness. And I just think this needs to be pressed home. When quoting someone or relaying what someone has said, either to the person who said it or to another, you must do so faithfully. It needs to be an accurate quote, or it needs to be an accurate reflection of what was said. And that means this, that you can't quote it the way you heard it, nor can you quote it in accord with how it made you feel. You must bear an accurate witness of what was said, and a failure to do so is nothing short of sin. For example, and I'll use something trivial here, and this will be something that I think we're all familiar with, and so if you want to chuckle at this, you can feel free to do that. You've surely heard someone say to someone else, "You're being stupid." You ever said that to somebody else? Only for the person on the receiving end to respond, "You just called me stupid." Well, no, the fact of the matter is they didn't call the person stupid. The fact of the matter is that the person on the receiving end is misrepresenting what was said. They turned a statement that was limited by the matter at hand and turned it into a wholesale characterization of the person. That's a misrepresentation. It's not being faithful to what was said. And the word stupid is in my New American Standard Bible, so there should be no problem with using that word here in the pulpit. Now, if you have a situation like that, hopefully that can get worked out in the moment it happens. But if the person on the receiving end decides to go to someone else and say, "So-and-so called me stupid," that's bearing false witness, and it's sin. And things get even more out of hand if that person goes to someone else and adds their own little spin on it. And before you know, with each passing person, each person putting their own little spin on things, you end up with a narrative which barely reflects what actually happened. And so this is a matter that we need to bring into all of our interaction. When husbands are interacting with wives, when siblings are interacting with one another, when co-workers and employees are interacting with each other. In the body of Christ, we must, if we're going to cite what someone said, we must cite it the way they said it. Even inflection matters. The intent and the way it was said must be captured in its faithfulness, or we're not bearing an accurate witness of things. And let me say this, misrepresentation born out of a lack of self-control with your tongue toward a person you're in conflict with is clear evidence that your heart is not right in the matter. You clearly aren't concerned with actually resolving the issue. It's oftentimes evidence of nothing more than a settled disgruntlement or worse, bitterness. And so listen, my beloved, we are called to a higher ethic than mainstream media, fake news, and celebrity tabloids. There is no room for exaggeration, embellishment, half-truths, or any other kind of misrepresentation among those who bear the name Christian. That's the stuff that destroys love and unity. And it's at least partly why we aren't to take one another to court. Again, because it destroys love and unity. Secondly, I want you to see this in verses 2 and 3. Because we will judge the world and the angels. Because we will judge the world and the angels. Since we will judge the world and the angels, we're not to take grievances before unbelieving judges. And really, this is just an amazing thing. Since in the eschatological future, the church will judge the world and the angels, Surely we can judge the matters of this life. That's the thrust of what Paul is going to be saying here. The question is, we're going to judge the world and angels? Did you know that? That's what it says. And Paul even frames it in a way that indicates they either did know or should have known. Look at verse 2. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Paul poses this question, do you not know, 10 times in this epistle. 6 of them happen in this chapter alone. And it would have been a question that would have dealt a bit of a blow to the Corinthians and their pride, since they esteem themselves so highly in the sphere of wisdom and knowledge. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So what is Paul talking about here? The saints refer to believers. We're the saints. He's already referred to the Corinthians as the saints in the opening of this epistle. And so he's saying that that believers, Christians, those who are truly saved and born from above, are going to judge the world. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, unfortunately, as you can see, he doesn't really spell things out for us. He simply states the matter as fact, but he is definitely speaking of a future reality. And one option is this, that Paul is here referring to us, the saints, being involved in the final judgment rendered upon the unbelieving world, that we will be with Christ at the final judgment, passing judgment upon the unbelieving world. The problem with that is that in passages which concern that judgment, Christ himself takes center stage without any reference being made to the church. And so I tend to think that isn't what Paul has in view. What Paul seems to have in view is that which is inseparable from us reigning with Christ. In multiple places, the scriptures teach that the church will reign with Christ in the coming kingdom. And I believe that in that reign, we will be our Lord's agents of righteousness as we exercise judgment over the nations. And let me just point something out very briefly here. The Bible teaches that we are presently seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. This is taking place right now through our union with Christ, through the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. We have been joined to Christ such that it can be said that we are right now presently seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But when the Bible refers to us reigning with him, it typically, if not always, does so in the future aspect. And so I want to take you to a few passages which will help us to sort of get our minds around this notion of us judging the world. Turn to 2 Timothy for starters, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We want to look at verses 11 and 12, and this is in sort of a bit of a confession, what Paul calls a trustworthy statement. And in this statement in verse 12, he refers to us reigning with Christ. And so in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, it says, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also, future tense, live with him. Look at verse 12. If we endure, we will also, future tense, reign with him. And then it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. And so Paul here is describing the reality that if we, the believing church, the individual Christian, if we endure to the end and have faith in Christ all the way to the end, we will, future tense, reign with him. That's the sense in 2 Timothy 2 in verses 11 and 12. Now turn to Revelation chapter 2 for a moment. I'm going to look at a couple of verses in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, in one of the letters that were written to the churches, the church of Thyatira, and as you understand these letters that are written to the seven churches in Revelation, the truths in them that relate to salvific promises apply to all Christians and aren't limited to the specific church to which they're promised. And in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, the Lord here basically fills out and amplifies what this reign will look like. In verse 26, he says this, he who overcomes, stop there, the overcomer is the believer. Everyone who believes in Christ and endures all the way to the end is he who overcomes. So it says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. And then here we go. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. It's amazing because that description there is a description that describes Christ in Psalm 2. And here, our Lord is applying that to the overcomer, to the believer who endures all the way to the end. And so there is obviously a sense in which the overcomer shares in this authority over the nations as they rule and reign with Christ. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21, where again this whole notion of the believer reigning with Christ is expressed in verse 21. It says, he who overcomes, again, just referring to the believer who perseveres all the way to the end. It says, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, future reality, as I also overcame, past tense, and sat down, past tense, with my Father on his throne. And so in the same way the Father has given his throne to the Son is going to give his throne to the one who overcomes. This comes out again in Revelation 20 and verse 4, so you can turn there. This is after Christ has returned. The enemy has been bound. And in verse 4, it says this, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. So here we have thrones, and we have a group of people seated on them. Judgment is given to them. So here we have judgment being referred to. And remember, Paul is saying that the saints will judge the world. He says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here in this verse, what is specifically in view is all those who ultimately die during the tribulation for their testimony for Christ and don't receive the mark of the beast, all of them will be raised in the kingdom, the coming earthly reign of Christ, and they will be given thrones, and they will be judging from those thrones. And you would think that in light of what has already been said, even though that group is being highlighted specifically here, that it applies to all believers. In fact, if you just turn to Matthew for a moment, Matthew 19, there's another statement in Matthew 19 where our Lord makes a specific promise to the apostles. Peter here is wondering after the rejection of the rich young ruler who rejected Christ and was unwilling to come to him for his covetousness and love of his riches. Peter asks the question in chapter 19 and verse 27, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? That's a fair question. That's probably the same question that you and I would have asked if we were in that moment with Peter. In verse 28, our Lord gives the answer, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, this is a future reality, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there it would seem that the apostles are given a unique special judgment over Israel. There are 12 thrones, 12 apostles, and they will be ultimately governed by them. And so that's the sense that I believe Paul is referring to back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as he is saying that the saints will judge the world. He's ultimately making that statement on the basis that the church is going to reign with Christ and rule the nations with a rod of iron as we ultimately serve Christ in his reign and as we ultimately function as his ministers of righteousness throughout the world. All that aside, here's the point Paul's trying to make. If we're ultimately going to participate in judging the world, are we not capable of judging the trivial matters of this life? I mean, surely, if we're going to in any way be in judgment or exercise judgment over the world, then surely we can resolve petty grievances and disputes in the body of Christ. And that's really what Paul writes in the rest of verse 2. He says, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? And of course, the answer is yes. And you say, well, why is that? And it's because the future has already broken in on the present. We have the Spirit of God. We have the mind of Christ. We know that from 1 Corinthians 2:16. We're able to make spiritual appraisals. Well, we understand the righteousness of God. We understand the judgment of God. We're able to think through disputes and grievances according to God's word and will. And so surely, we can constitute the smallest law court. And when you contrast that, the secular court system is governed by a completely different worldview. They function by a completely different standard of ethic. They're constrained and limited by their temporal vantage point. They don't know the justice of God. They don't understand the glory of God. They have no idea about eternity and all of these things. And so they're not in a position to be able to even render as just a judgment as the Corinthians can. Really capturing the sentiment of the situation, one commentator writes, quote, the absurdity of the Corinthian position is that God's newly formed people will someday judge the very world before whom they are now appearing and asking for a judgment. It's absurd. And if that wasn't enough, he poses another question in verse 3 where he says, do you not know that we will judge angels? Did you know that? Did you know we're going to judge angels? It's what it says. Apparently, the Corinthians should have known this. And of course, this is somewhat more difficult. I mean, are these fallen angels that we're going to be judging? Are they holy angels? I mean, again, Paul does not spell things out here for us, but I tend to think that this reality is also tied to our reign with Christ, and that in that reign, we will hold a higher place than even the holy angels. As the scripture says, man was made for a little while lower than the angels, but God's ultimate plan and program is for a man to exercise dominion over the earth. And that must include the angels as well. Either way, Paul's point is the same. Since we're going to judge the angels, are we not fit to judge the lesser matters of this life? In fact, that's what he asks in the rest of verse 3. How much more the matters of this life? In other words, would it not be better to seek judgment from the household of God? Are we not more competent to render a fair and just judgment? Could the Corinthians even expect a fair and just judgment from their secular courts? As it's apparently been said, quote, why would the just go to the unjust for justice? And really, if you just kind of wanted to draw out the overarching implication that sort of feeds this limitless expression of application that we can't even really unpack this morning, it's this: who we will be when our salvation is fully consummated, fully realized, is supposed to impact who we are and how we live in the here and now. I mean, Paul is drawing on a future eschatological reality that is true, and he's saying if this is true, then you should be living this way now. And again, time would fail us to try and flesh out all of the implications and applications of this, but suffice it to say, we're supposed to live in the present in a manner that is consistent with our glorious future. And if you wanted to just have two examples, in heaven, we will dwell in perfect unity. It's settled. It's a guarantee. The body of Christ will dwell in perfect unity. That's the basis upon which we're to be diligent to preserve unity in the spirit and the bond of peace. It's because we're going to have perfect unity in heaven that we should be so diligent to preserve it here and now. And the same is true for love. We are going to love one another perfectly in heaven. And if that's the case, then we need to start loving that way now. Even though it's going to fall short of that perfection, it's that kind of love that we're inevitably to be in pursuit of. And really, with that said, Since we're going to judge both the world and the angels, surely we can settle minor legal disputes in-house. Surely we can work those out within the body of Christ without having to go to the secular system. In fact, we can go beyond that, beyond just legal matters. Surely we can work out every disagreement. Surely we can work out every dispute in light of what Paul is teaching us here. And so the fact that we will judge the world and the angels is another reason why we shouldn't take disputes and grievances before unbelieving judges. Here's the third reason. Because it undermines the mission of the church. Because it undermines the mission of the church. The practice of bringing a brother or sister before an unbelieving judge and pulling out all the stops necessary to win the case is at total odds with our gospel mission. Look at verse 4. It says, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? And really, this should be sort of better said if you look there. So if you have law courts, it'd be better rendered lawsuits or even cases, as in the ESV, such that it would say this. So if you have cases dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? And again here, matters of this life is just dealing with issues that are non-criminal in nature. It's actually a single word in the Greek text. It's just dealing with basic civil disputes and grievances. And so the question that Paul is asking here is, why are you appointing unbelieving judges to rule over these cases? Why are you going to those who are of no account in the church, that is, unbelieving judges, and having them preside over your disputes? That's one way to take what Paul is saying here in verse 4. But if you have a KJV, you've probably noticed a slightly different rendition, and I wouldn't even point it out unless I had noticed it in the KJV, and the KJV sort of turns this into an exhortation. And so I kind of want to touch on that for you briefly. I'm going to give you sort of a modernized version of the KJV. It's this: if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, it's a command, appoint them as judges who are least esteemed in the church. And if that's what Paul is saying here, that the force of it is that even the least competent member of the body of Christ is better qualified and more competent to rule as judge over matters of this life. And so whether Paul is posing the question saying, why are you appointing unbelieving judges, or whether it's an exhortation to take even the least in the church, it really makes no difference because it's entirely consistent with everything that Paul has been saying up until this point in time. But the KJV does this, it provides a good point of discussion, and I want to just touch on this briefly. As I was thinking about this, I really don't think elders need to be nor should be the ones who ultimately preside over these kinds of grievances. I just can tell you very honestly and candidly, I have no desire to sort of preside over legal disputes and grievances resulting from business transactions and the like. It seems to me it would be a far better responsibility to give to the deacons of a local church so that the elders can be freed up for the word of God and prayer. And furthermore, if the elders are ruling on these grievances and disputes, it has the potential to hinder the ministry of the word of God in the hearts of those who are involved in these grievances, because naturally they may be unhappy with the decision that's rendered on the particular matter. And so again, as a standard practice, I wouldn't give this opportunity or responsibility to the elders of a local church. And since we currently only have one deacon, that would fall to Matthew Fox as the one who now is elected to be our grievance judger. And so if you have an issue, please see Matthew Fox. Now look what Paul says in verse 5. He shames them. It says there, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? And this would have truly shamed them. Whereas Paul wasn't seeking to shame them in chapter 4, verse 14, he is now. And this is really a biting irony. There's a sarcasm here. The Corinthians were boasting in their great wisdom, yet they couldn't find a single wise person among them to settle their petty grievances. But rather, verse 6, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. What a disgrace this is. One commentator wrote this, quote, it is bad to have disputes, but it is worse to go to law with a brother worst of all is the tragedy of going, or rather doing this before the world. Taking grievances to unbelieving judges. I mean, what does that say about the body of Christ? Again, this completely undermines our gospel mission. Can you imagine two believers standing before an unbelieving judge and them bickering at one another, slandering each other, attempting a character assassination of the other? The gospel is called a gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15. We're supposed to be offering a message of peace to the world. Yes, a message of peace with God, but surely peace with God results in peace among brethren. And how can we then offer a message of peace to the world when we stand before the world and we're fighting with one another? Not dealing with our matters in-house, not bringing about a right, just resolution to these things. Not seeking to resolve them in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to mention, we have a message of reconciliation. We're supposed to go to the world and herald the message of reconciliation. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. We're to go to the world and compel them to be reconciled to God, and yet to have grievances like this before the world and to present ourselves to the world as being unreconciled. We completely undermine the very message we're to preach. We're seen to be at war with one another, even seen as hating each other. And so this practice is at total variance with the message of peace and reconciliation we bring. Listen, the gospel has to change our lives. It has to change the way that we handle difficulty. It has to change the way that we handle conflict. We have to be able, for the honor of Christ and for the honor of the message of salvation, we have to be able to work things out in-house without taking our issues to the unbelieving world. We need to demonstrate and show them our love for one another, that they would see that we are disciples of Christ and that our profession of faith in Christ would be seen as being genuine and have a testimony that's credible. Again, this is just a matter which completely undermines the mission of the church. We're supposed to go to the nations. We're supposed to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Call them to be reconciled to God, and yet, in some cases, we can't even accomplish reconciliation between one another. Again, we must not take our grievances and disputes before the unbelieving world because it totally undermines our mission as a church. And fourthly and lastly, we shouldn't take our grievances and disputes to the unbelieving world because it's inconsistent with a cross-centered life. It's inconsistent with a cross-centered life. And this picks up where we began in our introduction. Look at verse 7. Paul writes, "Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another." I mean, his point is this: since it undermines the mission of the church, the entire purpose for which she's on the earth, regardless of who wins, everybody loses. Even if you win the lawsuit, even if you win the grievance, even if you win the dispute, even if you convince the secular system that you are the just one and in the right, you lose because you belong to the church of God, and because the church of God loses, everybody loses. The word defeat is rendered failure in Romans 11:12, and so you could say, actually then, it is already a failure for you. This is a failure. And then Paul poses two profound questions, two questions which find their origin in the cross. They only make sense because of the cross. Two questions which mark out a cross-centered life. He says, why not rather be wronged? He says, why not rather be defrauded? It would be far better to be wronged and defrauded. This could have prevented the reproach that was being brought upon the name of Christ and his church. It could have been prevented. It didn't have to ever get to a judge. It could have been settled out of court. It could have been settled in-house. You could have chosen to turn the other cheek, Matthew 5:38 and 39. Our Lord says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. That is an exhortation that only makes sense in light of the cross. And Jesus could give us that command because he has perfectly epitomized exactly what the cross embodies by going to the cross and dying the death that we deserve, dying in our place. It was the just dying for the unjust. But in the case of the Corinthians, rather than be wrong, look at verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. I mean, what this clearly signals is they weren't just seeking justice. It's not like they had a noble desire to just seek justice, true justice. I mean, they were ultimately seeking to wrong and defraud one another. I mean, far from doing wrong to a brother or sister, the cross says, why not rather be wronged? And the whole idea is that if you and I have been forgiven all our sin and can entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously, isn't it far better to suffer injustice and avoid bringing reproach upon Christ and his church? And again, this is the example we see in the Lord. This is the example we see Peter exhorting us to in 2 Peter chapter 2, where our Lord was reviled but didn't revile in return, instead kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is what we see in Paul. He laid it out in chapter 4. When he's reviled, he blesses. And this is what we're called to. I mean, even Romans 12 just exhorts us to live in this particular way. You don't have to turn there, but it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then he even says this, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That is a cross-centered way of life. It's a way of life that only makes sense in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the example of our Lord. It's the example of the Apostle Paul. It's the example of the rest of the apostles. This is the way of the cross. And the fact of the matter is this, we likely won't always get this right in terms of our initial response. When things arise, there's times when our initial response is not the right one, and that's going to happen, that's fair, that's understandable, and in those cases, obviously we need to acknowledge that it wasn't the right response and go before the Lord and realize our heart's not right and deal with that matter before him. But to choose a settled disposition, a settled direction where you have decided that you are going to go down this road and you are going to accomplish whatever it is you desire, that just cannot happen in the body of Christ. Not without bringing reproach upon Christ, not without destroying the love and unity of the church, not without failing to realize that we're going to judge the world and angels, and if we're going to judge in that capacity, surely we can handle the basic grievances of this life. Because it undermines the mission of the church, and because it's totally inconsistent with a cross-centered life. What this passage is saying, ultimately, is that grievances and disputes need to be settled in-house. They need to be worked out within the body of Christ. Surely there is one wise person among us who can take a brother and a sister who have a dispute and work that thing out and be a peacemaker in the midst of that situation. Listen, our fellowship here is supposed to be characterized by love. We're supposed to love one another, and by our love we'll prove that we're disciples of Jesus Christ. We're to be diligent, so diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because we will have perfect unity in eternity, and because that's a reality, then we need to experience it and put it into practice even now. We have to be ready to set aside our rights, We have to be ready to suffer shame. We have to be ready to be wronged and defrauded if it means the honor and glory of Christ, if it means not bringing reproach upon the church, if it means not undermining our mission. And if I could just even address some of you in particular, those of you who are in positions of service, those of you who are Bible study shepherds, those of you who are deacons, deaconesses, those of you who have prominent places in the body of Christ, it is absolutely important that you be exemplary and that you model these things in the body of Christ. You must be the cream of the crop when it comes to this stuff so that the evidence of these realities can trickle down into the whole body. Even us as elders, we want to seek to be these things and embody these things, and we're learning day by day to go more fully in this direction and live in a way that's consistent with the cross of Christ. But those of you in special positions of service, you must embrace this as that for which you have signed up for as a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, when I think about having these kinds of conversations, I think about there being visitors among us. And what's kind of interesting and raw about a moment like this is we're actually talking about how the church struggles and how the church actually has hypocrisy at times in its midst. And the world is always looking at us and accusing us of hypocrisy. And here we're actually talking about it. It's like, wow, this is refreshing. We're actually discussing the fact that the church at times doesn't live the way it's supposed to live. And so if you're here today and you have come in contact with Christians that claim Christ and really haven't modeled for you an honorable lifestyle or haven't demonstrated a life that would adorn Christ to you and have actually offended you or harmed you, let me, on their behalf, apologize for them. You need to know this, though. When you stand before Christ, they will not be there. When you stand before Christ on the judgment day, and it is appointed once to die and then the judgment, when you stand before Christ, you will be on your own. And you won't be able to point to other Christians who failed to model Christ's likeness to you at that time. It will just be you and the Lord, and it'll just be your life, and it'll be on full display. And all of your deeds will be there and before you and before the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will have to give an account of those deeds to him. And you have no account to give but that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And unless you would believe on Christ and turn from him even this day, in that judgment, you will be cast into the lake of fire. You will spend eternity in hell. Jesus, in the very passage we read this morning, said that he has authority after he kills the body to cast into hell. And so I would just urge you to put aside all of the bad examples of Christian living that you've experienced. And if you're here today, realize that it's going to be you and the Lord. A day of reckoning is on its way. You must submit your life to him. You must bow your knee to him. You must pick up a cross and follow him daily, or you cannot be his disciple, and you will not go to heaven, and you will suffer under the judgment of your sin. I urge you today to be reconciled to him. I'll leave you with this. These are the words of Mark Dever. He said this, quote, "We do not want to bring our petty disputes, which can so easily misrepresent the good news of Christ, to unbelievers. We want to bring them the gospel instead. We want them to see in us the hope for a life focused on more important things than on whatever can be gained in a secular court. That is why we must avoid suing one another. Christ is not divided. And we don't want to teach unbelievers the opposite by our comparatively petty divisions." I think this is a hugely instructional passage for us. We are continually being shown in this epistle what it means to take up our cross and follow Christ. And I just pray as we go before the Lord now in prayer that the Lord will teach us and instruct us and conform us more fully into the image of our Lord, that we would be more useful, more effective, and that we would bring him more glory. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's clear that unless we were preaching verse by verse through a portion of Scripture, we would never preach this passage. And even when it was or would be relevant, it'd be the worst time to preach it, for it would no doubt be a huge offense. And so, Father, we just thank you for your word and the blessing of being able to go verse by verse through your word. And Father, we just pray that you would ingrain in us, that you would just plant deep within us an image in our minds of what it is to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. Lord, help us to see in whatever circumstance we currently find ourselves, whatever issue, whatever conflict, help us to see how the cross would instruct us to address that matter, to respond in that situation, to do the right thing. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us and instruct us. We understand that if we're going to be like Christ and be conformed into his image, we're going to be conformed into the image that he has ultimately shown us and provided for us in going to the cross and dying. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Help us now sing that the mind of Christ our Savior would govern all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.